So, turn with me in your Bibles this evening one more time to the second chapter of Acts. Our study resumes tonight at verse 14, just to set this up in its immediate context. Thus far in our study of this second chapter, we've discussed, first of all, the events recorded here in the earliest days of the church following the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And we've discussed primarily how all of these things need to be understood, not as normative, but as formative. That is, the things that took place on the day of Pentecost, especially in this group of individuals there to witness the arrival of the Holy Spirit, these were things that were not to be repeated. We don't reenact the day of Pentecost. We don't try to gain the same gifts that were given on the day of Pentecost. We look at this instead as the Holy Spirit's spectacular entrance onto the stage of human history like never before. We've talked about how the Holy Spirit operated among mankind in the Old Testament, in the old economy. The Holy Spirit certainly regenerated those who were dead in trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, yes, in the Christ to come. We've talked about how the Holy Spirit moved on people and through people and with people to accomplish God's divine purposes. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in a way that Jesus said could not happen until he ascended to the Father. Remember what he said. He said to his disciples, "If I don't go, he can't come." Well, that's an odd thing to say about the omnipresent Holy Spirit, is it not? It is. So what did he mean? He meant that he can't come in the way that he has been ordained to come, which is to indwell all of God's children personally and eternally. And so we do see a change in the way, not in God, but we see a change in God's method of utilizing himself through the operation of the Holy Spirit in us, through us, for us, and so on and so forth. So we talked about the importance of the Holy Spirit's role as not only indwelling us, but why he indwells us. He indwells us permanently now so that we might be convicted of sin, so that we might be compelled to behave in a way that's appropriate before a thrice holy God, so that we might be constrained to preach the gospel to every living creature, so that we might learn from him, so that we might understand better what the Word of God says in all respects, and so on and so forth. He is our parakletos, our paraclete, one who comes alongside us and remains alongside us to accomplish all of those things in us and for us. He's also, in addition to being all of those things, as we've also made mention of, as God of very God, he can also be depended on to do so much more than we can ever imagine in terms of, again, we talked today in my office, we were talking about prayer and how the Holy Spirit is instrumental in taking our meager attempts at prayer and fashioning our prayers in such a way that they're acceptable before our God. The ministries of the Holy Spirit are myriad. They're not just limited to the things that I've mentioned. He is all to us in terms of being that necessary intercessor. Not that he's replaced Christ in that role, but we have one who resides in us, who bears witness with our spirit that we belong to him. And if we're yielding ourselves to him, then we will know for certain that we are his and he is ours. And that's all due to the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit came upon those on the day of Pentecost, when he made his appearance, we're told that this was such a dramatic, such a transformative experience for them that those on the outside looking in automatically assumed that they were what? They're drunk. Look at them. Those crazy people, they're drunk as they can be on new wine. Well, this could not go unchallenged. So how does Peter respond to this? Well, we pick this up in verse 14 of our text tonight. Here Luke writes, But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter's response to these accusations that were being made about those who had experienced this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he said simply, "Look, you need to hear me and hear me as clearly as possible. These men are not drunk because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." I mean, it would have been uncustomary even for the drunkards in that city at this time to have been drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Most likely, if they were prone or given to being drunk, they would probably still be asleep at 9 o'clock in the morning. But here we have the faithful of God, those who understood well the prohibitions against drunkenness that Jesus spent a lot of time talking about himself, and no doubt the apostles had also taught. They wouldn't have been drunk, so there must be some other explanation. And what was that explanation? Well, it's what the prophet Joel had prophesied centuries earlier. Peter then goes on to quote the relevant portion of the prophecy recorded and preserved in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Here you'll recall the prophet said, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit and they shall prophesy." Now, I don't have any intention of going back to Joel and expositing the entire prophecy there, but there are a couple of things I'd like to point out that will help us in our understanding of what actually happened in this fulfillment of that prophecy. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is the phrase, "and it shall be in the last days." If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've no doubt lived during periods of hysteria concerning the last days, right? In the 70s, and I know a lot of people here were not even a gleam in their grandparents' eye in the 70s, but that's okay. In the 70s, we kind of hit the zenith, the apex of this type of hysteria. A lot of you will remember the movies that were coming out. A Thief in the Night, right? Books that were written like The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. The 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon, right? People were convinced in the 70s, namely because of the predominance of dispensational premillennial theology, they were convinced that at any moment the rapture's going to happen, we're all going to be out of here, and that moment is going to happen sooner rather than later. Now, once the 80s happened and the 90s were ushered in, a lot of people lost confidence in the likes of Hal Lindsey and others who had predicted these things, and so they began turning to other sources. And I remember Harold Camping. Anybody remember Harold Camping and his many predictions about the end of the world, and none of them ever came to pass? But there was and have been throughout modern history, these periods of hysteria where people look at the prophetic signs, reimagining exactly what these signs represent in the real world. And they swear that at any moment, World War III is going to break out, that all of these things point to that ultimate battle on the plains of Armageddon. Society as a whole will collapse. And of course, only then will Christ return. Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with looking forward to the return of Christ. There's nothing wrong with anticipating the return of Christ. But we need to understand that this terminology, the last days, actually doesn't span our current generation and onward. The last days is theologically used as a reference to any time between Christ's first advent and his second coming. That's the last days. So are we living in the last days? Yeah. But guess what? We have been for the last 2,000 years. Right? Jewish scholars, and I know they don't understand that this has already happened, but the Jewish scholars themselves interpret the last days of the Old Testament as the days of the Messiah. And again, when did that happen? Well, it happened over 2,000 years ago. But only when Jesus comes in his second coming, whenever he chooses to do that, will these last days finally culminate. They'll be over at that point. This is why, when viewed properly, any prophecy concerning the last days can span hundreds, even thousands of years. Again, they don't refer to this brief time period where we're seeing things happen. Do you realize that people have been seeing signs and prophetic pointers to the second coming of Christ since the day after he left? Right? John and I were talking about Thessalonians today. The Thessalonians were a classic case of this. Many of them had begun to quit their jobs. Many of them had begun to be busybodies and do-nothings because they insisted, well, Christ is coming back now. And what did Paul say? Basically, chill. He may not. All you need to concern yourself with is working with your hands, being diligent in all the things that I've taught you in terms of how to live out your Christian faith and so on and so forth. But since that time, since, again, the day after Jesus, when they stood looking up into the sky, many of them, when they were told, stop looking up in the sky, right? He's going to return the same way he went up. And many of them, no doubt, went back to their homes and began making plans for Christ's imminent return. I think the prophecy here is a great example of this. While the prophecy was beginning to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, it was part of it, by no means would it be finally fulfilled until, verse 20, the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Now, the second thing we need to clarify here is the statement that God would pour forth his Spirit on all mankind. Was that the case? No, once again, we have to remind ourselves that phrases like all, the world, all mankind, do not mean all people without exception. If that were the case, there would have been no naysayers to accuse them of being drunk. Why? Because they too would have been recipients of the poured out Holy Spirit, and they would have participated in the same ways that everybody else was participating, right? When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, there's no record that the Holy Spirit was poured out anywhere else in the world. So what do we conclude from that? We must conclude that when we're told that the Spirit would be poured forth on all mankind, this is just a reference to all kinds of mankind. All kinds of people, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their gender, social status, culture, religious persuasion, or traditions. And again, we can see this right here in the text. There were those who didn't get it. There were those who were left out. And they're a sure indication that this phrase, on all mankind, doesn't mean every last person alive at the time received him. Now, something I didn't spend a lot of time explaining was why this particular declaration of inclusivity had to be made by the Lord through the prophet Joel. In the earliest days of the New Testament church, what was the church made primarily of? What was the church comprised of? Jews, right? This is Paul's famous statement in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek or the Gentile. The initial appeal of the gospel went to the Jewish people. And even for a little while, following Christ's resurrection and ascension, the Jews, namely the Judaizers, began insisting that the only way you could be a part of the church was for you to be circumcised if you're a male, for you to go through the rite of proselytization if you were not Jewish. You had to become a Jew in order to be in right standing with our thrice holy God. And so this is something that needed to be addressed. So when we're told in the prophecy of Joel that God would pour his spirit out on all mankind, it was supposed to be understood as God's going to pour his spirit out, not just on the Jewish people. He's going to pour his spirit forth on all kinds of people. We see evidence of this throughout the New Testament. Let me give you a few examples. Look at Acts 10:45. Acts 10:45. Here we read all the circumcised believers, that would be who? All the Jews, or even the proselytes, who, like Timothy, were made to undergo the rite of circumcision. But all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Unthinkable. Mike's favorite word, unfathomable, that this would happen. Nobody expected it. This is not the way Messiah is supposed to come. He's supposed to come as this great political revolutionary. He's going to free us from the oppression of our enemies. He's going to establish his kingdom with a rod of iron, and he's going to be the king of the Jews forever and ever and ever. And if you want to be in a right relationship with the Father, you must come through him, but you must become a Jew. So again, it was unthinkable. In the following chapter, Acts 11:18. Acts 11:18. When some of the Jews in Jerusalem heard about this, we're told what? They quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And how was this done? They're amazed that this was done without them becoming Jews. They're still Gentiles. And they've been brought into the household of faith that we previously assumed was reserved for the Jews only. Acts 14:27. Acts 14:27. When Paul and the other disciples arrived in Antioch and gathered the church together, we're told they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Again, this would have been a hard sell if it weren't in the pages of Scripture. You'd be hard-pressed to convince the average Jewish person that God was even going to do this at some point. That salvation could be extended to the Gentiles, those without the law, those outside the commonwealth of Israel, was a radical concept. But here's the thing, it need not be. We've made this point as well, too many times to count now. Paul says very clearly to the Romans, it's not all who are of Israel who are Israel. It's not the children of the flesh who inherit the promises of God. It's Abraham's spiritual children. It's children of the promise. It's children who are found born in Abraham's seed, which is who? Not seeds, he says, but Abraham's seed, which is Christ himself. And so again, it's not replacement theology, it's fulfillment theology. All along, throughout history, God has ever only had one people. One group of elect from beginning to end. And that group is the Israel of God. So, if you're confused about that, go listen to my Romans series. I think we talked about that for like 6 weeks in a row. So I'm not going to belabor that point anymore tonight. Again, this is what it meant throughout Scripture. Whenever we read things like all men, all nations, the world. And this is exactly what's in evidence here. When we see not only Jewish believers receiving the Holy Spirit, but who else? You know, one of the really most enlightening things about this is that in this narrative, Luke gives us a complete listing of the various kinds of people. It wasn't just Jews. It was Jews, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. They're all being brought into the body of Christ by God's grace for His glory. And guess what? There's no longer a requirement to become a Jew in order for that to happen. Again, this would have been a radical thing for the Jewish mind to grasp. But not only that, it would have been equally radical for the Gentile mind to grasp. Think about that. Prior to this time, if one would be a follower of Ha Elohim, the one true God, he had to go through all these processes, ritual cleansing, purification rituals, dietary restrictions. He had to be brought in via proselytization to become a Jew. If you're a man, you had to be circumcised. All of these things that had to be done. And now the Gentile finds out, guess what? God's bringing you all in. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who you were previously. It doesn't matter that you're not currently a Jew. You don't have to be one. You can come in as well by the grace of God. And that would again have been something that was really radical in the minds of both Jews and Gentiles. You know, as I said in our last study, I thank God regularly that we no longer have to subject ourselves to the rigors of Judaism. You know, you go on YouTube sometime and look up observant Jews. And you'll find YouTube videos of people who live in places like New York, New Jersey. There are large groups of Orthodox Jewish congregations scattered about in our larger cities. I don't know that we have one here. Do we? Okay, maybe we do. So, but if you look on YouTube, it's really sad. I watched one just yesterday where Shabbat was about to happen. That is Friday night. They're preparing for Shabbat, Sabbath. And this girl is sitting at her kitchen table and she's cutting toilet paper in strips about that big and stacks about that big to put in all the bathrooms. Why? Because on the Sabbath, you can't go to the bathroom and unroll the toilet paper because that's work. I'm not sure how it's not work to reach back and pull it off a stack, but it is work. I've told you before about the prohibitions against spitting on the Sabbath. That's plowing. You can't do that. You can't take the elevator on the Sabbath. They have to cook their meals the Friday night before so that they can be enjoyed on the next day. I thank God, again, routinely, that we're not beholden to all of these do's and don'ts. What Paul would refer to as the elementary principles. We're free in Christ to do whatever it is. Paul said, all things are lawful to me. But he was careful to point out, not all things are expedient. Not all things are profitable. We in whom the Holy Spirit dwells are trained to do that which is profitable. We don't have lists of do's and don'ts, right? We have certain ones, but by and large, we have Christian liberty and we have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit to let us know when we're doing right and when we're doing wrong. And I'm much more grateful for that than for having these really bizarre requirements that are bound up in Judaism. As a matter of fact, look at Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2. No, I'm not going anywhere between verse 1 and 10. People are like, I know where you're going. I fooled you. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. Here Paul says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by or in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God's broke down all of those superficial distinctions. God has removed the dividing barrier between himself and his people. No longer are we required to engage in all of these external, superficial exhibitions or observations or rituals or ceremonies. With the death of Christ and our being placed in him came immediate reconciliation with the Father. All of the old stuff is gone as far as being a requirement to be in a right relationship with this thrice holy God. And just as the Lord had said through the prophet, what happened as evidence that this had finally taken place? Well, sons and daughters began to prophesy. Young men began seeing visions, and old men began dreaming dreams. This also is formative, not normative, right? Why is that important? Well, it's important because, contrary to what many people claim today, God is no longer revealing himself extra-biblically. Everything you and I need to know about our thrice holy God, everything we need to know about salvation, how to live our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything falls within the 39 books of the Old and the 27 books of the New Testaments. God's Word is complete, it's finished, and again, contrary to what many people claim, God is no longer speaking to people in terms of visions and dreams. It's just not happening. If God is speaking extra-biblically, then that means that there are still things that need to be added to his word, things that he has not taught us in his word. I really like, well, I think it was John MacArthur who said one time, if it's in the word of God, then it's sufficient. If it's not in the word of God, it's not necessary in terms of spirituality and growth in Christ. In other words, any claim to extra-biblical revelation has to be rejected out of hand because it's the equivalent of adding to the already complete and all-sufficient Word of God. Remember what Paul said himself about the Word of God, even during his own lifetime. He said, all Scripture is theopneustos. All scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable. For what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God might be adequately equipped. So that we all might have everything we need. There's no need for a normative continuation of what were formative sign gifts at this particular point in church history. Now, there are a couple of things we need to unpack here, in addition to this being formative and not normative. First, what are we to make of this reference to sons and daughters prophesying? Well, again, this is where it's important to realize that prophecy is not limited to the foretelling of future events. In fact, the word is most commonly used as a reference not to foretelling future events, but to telling forth the word of God. Prophecy, the word, is most often used in correlation with the preached and taught word of God. Now, what distinguishes prophecy from just teaching? Prophecy must include a particularly edifying component. In other words, I might be preaching on Sunday, and I might be relating to you all kinds of facts concerning what the Word of God says. Some of you will take those in and you'll say, yeah, that's interesting, that's fascinating, that's teaching. Prophecy is when the word taught strikes you in a certain way so as to compel you to, number one, give thanks to the Holy Spirit for the reminder, and two, to promote whatever change in you is necessary to bring you into more alignment with God's ideal for you. The nature of prophecy is that it contains that component of edification that normal teaching just doesn't convey, right? You ever heard preaching, teaching that stirred your soul? It's at that moment that that can be said to be prophetic. Have you ever heard preaching where it sounds like I'm preaching right at you? I've had people come up to me after Sunday morning and say, "Were you preaching about me?" And I'm like, well, first of all, don't be so narcissistic. No. Right? Second of all, I don't know what's going on in your life. But thirdly, praise God that something was said that helped you grow. Praise God that something was said from this meager servant's attempts at relating to you, thus saith the Lord. Praise God that he's able to use me or anyone else in that capacity. I was talking with Ian earlier about Isaiah 55:11. Isaiah 55:11, you know, where the Lord says that the word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. Very often that purpose is to change you. Very often that purpose, when the word is wielded in the hands of the internal Holy Spirit, that word will change you. And it should. All the time? No, not particularly. Sometimes you hear a message and you're like, oh, can this be over? Right? I've heard this a million times before. And I've cautioned you against that way of thinking. Because guess what? When the Holy Spirit's at work, although you might have heard it before and you might be bored out of your mind, someone there is being transformed. At least be happy for them. Right? So prophecy, when the sons and daughters began to prophesy, it's not that they began foretelling the future. It's just that they began to speak in a way that was truly beneficial to the people of God. Secondly, we need to understand what's meant by young men seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams. Again, it's formative, not normative. For a short time following the day of Pentecost, we don't know for how long. We do know that it at least goes on until Acts chapter 9, right? Go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 9. For a short time, God was still revealing his truth via the means of visions and dreams. Now again, how do we know this? Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 10. This, of course, you will recognize as the narrative concerning Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Shortly thereafter, he would be renamed Paul. But prior to that, in Acts 9, verse 10, we read this. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision. See, it was still going on, apparently. He said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he's seen in a vision. Paul also had a vision as Saul. He's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. I mean, there are other examples of that I could give you, but you get the idea. For at least a time during these formative years following the day of Pentecost, men and women were prophesying and they were still seeing visions and dreaming dreams. Now, when did that all stop? Did it stop? Yes, it stopped. Why would I say that? Because again, anything you need to know about the Lord and about his dealings among humankind and about how responsible you are to behave in a way that glorifies God at every turn, all of that's found in the pages of the Scriptures. We don't have any record, any believable or credible record, of anyone after the post-apostolic period claiming to have these authoritative visions or dreaming dreams. In most cases, if you'll read the history on this, in most cases where visions are reported or dreams are said to have taken place, what you'll find is the people who have experienced these things simply say exactly what the Scriptures say. And why is that important? Well, because if they're ever at odds with Scripture, what are we to do with them? We're to discount them. Right? Again, I'll never forget the charismatic church I went to as a younger man when I was still exploring this thing called truth. I was convinced. I was speaking tongues and the guy interpreting for me was right on the money and I didn't know what I was saying and he didn't know what I was saying. Right? I finally came to grips with that a few years later. But, and I believe, Pam, you have a similar experience, right? I mean, we talked about this. Most people who have come out of that will openly admit, no, it was a bunch of hooey. It was a bunch of hooey. Mm-hmm. But even in cases where it's attempted to be passed off as legitimate, like the one time the guy, you know, went on for like 5 minutes speaking in gibberish, we had to have an interpreter. So the pastor very eagerly said, is there an interpreter? Can someone tell us what our brother has said? And one little guy, very meek and mild, raised his hand. The pastor said, yes, please, please tell us what the Lord has to tell us tonight. Well, he said that the Lord hates sin. It's at that point that my egg began to crack. I'm not lying. I was like, several of us were sitting on the edge of our seats and we're like, and? No, that's it. The Lord just wants us all to know that he hates sin. Well, I could have read about that in 87 places throughout my Bible. Probably the New Testament alone. So again, we got to be very careful that we understand the difference between what's formative and what's normative. I'll give you another example. If the healing gifts are normative, if there are people like Biddy Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, all these guys who claim to have the gift of healing, first of all, the most amusing thing is that Kenneth Copeland wears glasses. Wonder if Jesus would say to him, physician, heal thyself. But second of all, as I've said before, if these people with these gifts, if they don't make it their mission as soon as possible to go into the children's hospital in Memphis, Tennessee and empty every bed, then they're worse than an infidel. Why don't they do that? Because they can't. They can't. They're snake oil salesmen duping the people into a false sense of knowledge, a false sense of security, and they're more than happy to take every penny you've got in the interest of furthering their erroneous teaching. Well, finally, we have the simple statement in verse 21, where the Lord, through the prophet Joel, says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." I don't need to explain that. It's just as true today as it was then. If you're looking for something normative in this part of the book of Acts, here it is. It's true today, just as it was then. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're perhaps without Christ this evening, let me just close with that. If you would call upon His name, He will save you. Amen. How does that work? I don't have the foggiest. All I know is it's true.